I tried to get away from preaching this message. I had other things in mind. I'm very kind of goal-oriented. And so I, believe it or not, I like to press on. We're doing the Gospel of John, so I'm kind of driven to press on. And even though I do take rabbit trails within the message, I always like to feel like we're at least advancing in the text. We're not going to advance in the text today. We're going to do a little excursus. We're going to do a little side traveling because I want to think about this. And not only that, I was really, I told you last time, I was really kind of impressed. I was impacted, let's put it that way, by my neighbor who's moving away. I told you about him last time. Went over and talked to him and he said, you know, I'm working, and I'm just working to survive. He has this little house on the side of ours, you know, that he had bought. It was like first-time home buyer type deal. And he said, you know, I don't see my kids. And so they decided to pick up the tent pegs and move up to Maine where they bought 3 acres of land or something for $100,000. And he said, I just want to see my kids. And I'm listening to the—and this man is not a believer, you know, and I'm thinking that this is the story of a lot of people. A lot of people, many of you, work 6 days a week. And then on the seventh day, not that today is the seventh day, today's the first day of the week, but on the seventh of those days, you get up early and you come to church to worship God. But we know what it's like. There was a time when a husband's income by itself could provide for his family. That's virtually impossible today. A husband and wife both have to work unless you are very, very fortunate and financially blessed just to make ends meet. And so people are tired and understandably so. Add to that the stresses of living in the time in which we live. And it is amazing. It's been so long since I have watched more than 5 minutes of the news because I can't. I will quake listening to some of the foolishness that we see in the news today. And it's just an affirmation of where we stand in God's prophetic timetable in this nation. I mean, the Lord, you know, the Lord cannot continue to allow this to go on and still remain faithful to his promises. So we're living in a very difficult time. We believe we're living in the last times. And that's why evangelism and extending the Get the Word Out campaign is going to be so important to this church because we really have a sense that the door of the ark is closing. God knew the way he made us. He created us. We were made after his own in his image, after his own likeness. He knows what we need. He knows what we lack. And he created the Sabbath. And Jesus said something very beautiful in our study last time that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created to serve us. We weren't created in complete contradistinction to the understanding of the Jewish Pharisees. Man wasn't created to serve the Sabbath. And so how do we make sense of all of this? Because what Jan just read for us, and it was, I think, a mix between Moses and God. It was like, it was a very beautiful combination, perfect. What she just read for us are the what? How many commandments? The Ten Commandments, right? And there is not a single one of them that any of us would think is viable in any way. In other words, that we could violate it in any way except the fourth. Is there ever a time when adultery is okay? Is there ever a time when we can put something above God? Is there ever a time when we can bear false witness against our neighbor? Now, if the guy's not your neighbor, you can say anything you want about him. But if he's your neighbor, and I think that in the biblical understanding, that was within 10 houses. If he's your neighbor, you can't bear false witness against him, right? But when we come to the Sabbath, it becomes a very difficult thing for Christians today to navigate through it because we want to ask the question, is it okay to not keep a Sabbath at all? Is it okay to completely disregard the fourth commandment? Did the coming of Jesus abrogate our responsibility to keep the Sabbath? Or is the Sabbath something that we need to think about in a different way now that Jesus has come? I wanted to talk about this morning because I think what it gets to is the heart of God. And what touched me about what we studied together last week is the heart of God to want to bring rest and comfort to his people. Come to me, all ye who are heavy, heavy laden, weary. I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. This is the desire, the heart of God, I think, throughout the Old Testament as reflected in the law of the Sabbath. And I think in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus. But here's the thing. When you take the law and you put it into the hands of men to modify and to append as they will, you're going to end up with something that is not a blessing, but something that is very much a burden. Mark Twain wrote this. Our civilization is wonderful in certain spectacular and meticulous ways, wonderful in scientific marvels and inventive miracles, wonderful in material inflation, which it calls advancement, progress, and other pet names, wonderful in its spying out of the deep secrets of nature and its vanquishment of her stubborn laws, wonderful in the extraordinary financial and commercial achievements that it's been able to make, wonderful in its hunger for money and in its indifference as to how it's acquired, wonderful in the hitherto undreamed of magnitude of its private fortunes. It's a civilization which has destroyed the simplicity and the repose of life, replaced its contentment, its poetry, its soft romance dreams and visions with the money fever, sordid ideals, vulgar ambitions, and with a sleep, watch this, with a sleep that does not refresh. It has invented 1,000 useless luxuries and turned them into necessities. It has created 1,000 vicious appetites and satisfies none of them. It has dethroned God, and set in his place a shekel, a coin, close quote. There's little question that we as believers, especially in this troubled country that we live in with its rich appetites and opportunities, are everywhere surrounded by the rat race, by ambition, by the idea that somehow if we get that next thing, we'll be happy. It'll give us the satisfaction that so often eludes us. It's not the TV that we want. It's the next TV that we want. It's the bigger and the better TV that we want. It's the next thing that will finally satisfy us. That next car. Now we have an Innie, but if we can get an Audi, it would be so much better. Well, the golden promise these dreams make, though, leave us unsatisfied every single time. They show us eventually what these ideas truly are. They're fool's gold. And yet we're surrounded by voices that are testifying in these ambitions that if we will only fulfill them, we can finally find El Dorado, or we can find the Fountain of Youth, or Shambhala, or any other man-made paradise. The truth of it is, all of these things are a devil's bargain. Because if we can't be satisfied with little, we'll never be satisfied with much. I have learned, the Apostle Paul said, I have learned, notice the learning. I have learned, the Apostle Paul said, to be content in whatever state I am. I've learned to have much, I've learned to have little. The thing about it is, what is the difference? What made for the contentment that the Apostle Paul experienced? It was the presence of the Lord with him. And without it, we'll never find contentment. But if we know the Lord and we still lack contentment, we're poor people. This is terrible. So the question is, how can a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, with the values that are born of another world, another kingdom, keep our head amid so much distraction and these false voices that beckon us down roads that will only lead to more discontentment? If Satan's strategy, this is what I was thinking about this week. If Satan's strategy is to keep us busy, what might God's strategy be? If Satan's strategy is to keep us busy, what might the Lord's strategy be? And I think we find it codified in the Word of God before the law Now, let's look at the law for a minute, but we'll go back. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, but then moving on to verse 12 after verse 1. Moses summoned all of Israel, and he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them." And here's what he says in verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work. You or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any other livestock, or the sojourner who is with you within the gates. You shall remember that you were a slave." Wait a minute. So in giving a reason for the Sabbath, he says, remember that you were slaves. Remember that you were slaves. But you're not to be slaves anymore. The Sabbath reminds us that we've been liberated from the brickyard, from the Pharaoh's brickyard. And that while we work to live, we don't live to work, right? 7 days a week, boom, boom, boom. More bricks, less straw. The devil will always call those things out to you. And you're afraid because you can't lose your job. You've got to take care of your family. Things are changing in the world today. I understand that. How many people have been to a restaurant or some business that says we're either closing early or we don't have all the tables open because we can't find help? Has half the population of America died? Why can't we find help? People don't want to work. They don't want to do those jobs. And so, we're living in a very weird kind of time of change and flux right now. But the Lord says, I want you to keep the Sabbath. I want you to preserve it. I want you to keep it holy. And you will do no work on that day because you were once slaves. And you need a day every week to remember who you serve, who set you free, and that you're no longer slaves. You shall, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, in other words, for that reason, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Therefore, why did the Lord command them to keep the Sabbath? Because you were slaves, and you're not anymore. Now, that doesn't sound like the Lord wants to take the law of the Sabbath to make slaves of people, which is exactly what the Pharisees had done, right? Now, here's the problem that we have with this. We believe the Word of God is true. We believe that it's inviolable, right? We believe that every word of it is true, inspired, literal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every jot and tittle of the original manuscripts is inspired by God the Holy Spirit himself. The Ten Commandments constitute or consolidate, in a way, the moral law of God. And as such, as I said, they are inviolable. I mean, as I said earlier, it's always wrong to murder. There'll never be a time when it's okay to murder, according to the biblical definition of murder, or commit adultery. Never. Oh, yes, but my husband cheated on me first. That does not give you the right to commit adultery, because no matter what the circumstances are, you do not have the right to do that. To lie about your neighbor, you don't have the right to do that. To covet within your heart things that don't belong to you, this speaks to contentment. You never have the right to do that. To use the name of the Lord's vain in an empty, to use the name of the Lord in an empty, vain way, that's never okay. I know it's done often these days, but it's never okay, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless, third commandment, who uses the name of the Lord in vain. But when we come to that fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. We have some controversy. We have different opinions. And it's interesting, because while we would never say that it's okay to do any of those other nine things, I'm going to dishonor my mother and father. Why? Well, because they did. No, the Bible says honor your mother and father because this is right in the Lord, Paul says. That's New Testament. It's the right thing to do, even if they've wronged you. So while we would never argue for any of those other 10 commandments to have been abrogated, this is one that causes Christians some problems, right? Does this commandment even belong with the other 9? Did the coming of Jesus take it away? We have to be careful with this because while we would say Christ is the end of the law to those who believe, Romans 10:4, right? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 says this, and this makes me afraid because you know what? I believe that the words of Jesus are true and the warnings of Jesus are true and the teachings of Jesus are true. And here's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially about calling out hypocrisy in 1,000 different ways. But he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Curious. Next. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Now let's stop for just one moment. Is there any evidence that heaven and earth has passed away? Some days I wake up and I'm not sure. I feel like I'm in an alternate reality, right? A bad one. But has heaven and earth passed away? That's not going to happen until after the millennial kingdom. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot. This is the smallest mark that the scribe would make on the parchment, reflecting the copying of the word of God. Not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Isn't that interesting? Because bigger than an iota and bigger than a dot is the fourth commandment, which is the biggest of all 10 commandments. If you look at the 10 commandments and count the words, I think half of the words. You heard Jan read them. You shall not kill or murder. You shall not commit adultery. When you come to the Sabbath, it goes on and on and on. You shall not do this. You shall not. He shall not work. She shall not work. The animal shall not work. And here's why. Because you were slaves in the land of Egypt and I set you free. So it becomes challenging if you love the Lord Jesus, as I know all of you do, and you honor the word of God, as I know all of us do, to read something like this. And because here's the problem. It will not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And since heaven and earth has not passed away, we've got a question here. Go to the next slide, Steve. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and go and tell a Jew that the Sabbath law is the least of the commandments. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, that would be me, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be least in the kingdom of heaven. I want to be able to honor the Lord with crowns in heaven. So, yikes. There's a Hebrew word for this. Yikes! This is really tough stuff. And in fact, I, to be completely honest with you, I hold you all in contempt for even bringing it up. But there's no question that this is one of the most difficult questions that believers who truly love the Lord and want to honor his word have to grapple with. And I want to consider a few things this morning. Now, you might remember in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus called a tax collector. What was his name? His name, what we know him as Matthew, his Hebrew name was Levi, right? And this caused quite a stir because, of course, you know, calling as one of your disciples a tax collector was a no-no. This is a really bad guy. This is scum of the earth as far as the Pharisees were concerned and as far as most people were concerned, most Jewish people. This was pretty shocking. So anyway, Mark chapter 2 tells a story of Levi who, as I said, we know is Matthew. Once he is called as a disciple, like he can't believe this. He throws a party for Jesus and the place is packed to the rafters with other unmentionable people. Tax collectors, sinners, the kind of people that, no self-respecting rabbi should be hanging out with. And this causes a big problem. Sharing a meal with somebody at this time, as most of us know, was a sign of trust and fellowship. And so for Jesus to be eating with these people was very offensive to the Pharisees. And his disciples, too, are eating with these people. And his disciples, too, I think, had some issues. They were trying to understand what Jesus was getting at with all this. The Pharisees felt that Jesus was being reckless here, that he was blurring the lines between the righteous, that is us, and the unrighteous, and that is apparently everybody else. Jesus' answer to them is remarkable, of course, but it's also laced with sarcasm, and it's meant to jar them out of their religious blindness and hypocrisy. He said to them, though when they questioned him about why he's eating with such people, he said, those who are well don't need a physician. Now, they're not well. Jesus isn't saying you're okay. He's being sarcastic here. And he says, listen, you know, I mean, they're not as healthy as you guys are, obviously, you know. But they don't need a physician, but the one who is sick. I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, the self-proclaimed righteous, but sinners. So big surprise here. The law keepers, the lawmen, they missed it. They missed it big. Misunderstanding the heart of the law. Then after this, and following the narrative here, the question comes up about fasting. Now this is interesting because they're at the time feasting. So this becomes the contrast between feasting and fasting. And so they're looking at the at Jesus and this crowd of irreverent people who are fasting, I mean, who are feasting, and they're saying, you know, there's not a lot of respect for the things of God here. And so this is what it says in verse 18, John's disciples, and that's a whole different story, but John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Hey, see these people over here? They love God. They're not feasting, Jesus. They're fasting. Now, how many times did the Bible say, according to the law of Moses, how many times did a Jewish person have to fast a year? Take a guess. Guesses? What would I... Zero. Okay, we have a zero. Anything else? 52, once a week. Okay. Seven. Somebody said seven. The answer, who said one? Cindy. Cindy got it right. One time on the Feast of the Atonement, the Day of the Atonement, and fasting was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of sorrow over sin. And so Jesus' answer here is going to be remarkable because it's going to tie right into that. They say, how come your disciples who are with you aren't fasting? Instead, they're feasting. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Hey, when you're at a wedding, it's not time to be sorrowful over your sin. It's time to rejoice. It's time to say, hey, my friend, the bridegroom is getting married. What a day of celebration. What a day of joy. Bring out the wine. When the wine runs out, it's a catastrophe in John chapter 2. And Mary has to say to Jesus, hey, do something about this. I don't think she expected he was going to turn the whole well into wine, but nevertheless, this was a catastrophe. Why? This is a time of joy. It's not a time of sorrow. And so Jesus says, listen, why would my disciples be fasting when I'm with them? The day is going to come when they are going to fast, when sorrow will fill their hearts in the deepest recesses of their hearts, but not now. So Jesus said to them, can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come, though, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. And then Jesus says this, and now you've got to watch this. If you want to get the true mystery of the Sabbath with respect to believers today, you have to understand what Jesus says next. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If you take a piece of unshrunk cloth and you put it on an old garment, you know, sew it up really nice. When you wash that garment, what's going to happen? Well, the part that's not unshrunk is going to tear. There's no elasticity to accommodate that patch. And then he goes on to say, it tears away from the new, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And then he says, and watch this now, nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. New wine is wine that hasn't fermented yet. Wine ferments, it expands, right? You can't take new wine that's still expanding and put it into an old wineskin that's already expanded and lost its elasticity. Why? Because when that new wine expands, it's going to break the wineskins. The new wine is the kingdom and the covenant that Jesus brings with his coming. The old wineskins are the Old Testament, the law. And Jesus is not abrogating the Old Testament. He's not abrogating the law. But he's saying, I'm bringing in something brand new. And in order to accommodate this new thing that I'm bringing in, you're going to need a new way of thinking about it. You're going to need to consider it differently. You're going to need the elasticity, theological elasticity, that's necessary to comprehend this new thing that I'm bringing. So he says this, and notice the context that he says it in. They're talking to him about what does the old, the regulations about fasting and feasting and all of this. Now, this is a fascinating contrast, this contrast between fasting and feasting, because they're at a feast when it comes up. The Old Testament prescribed only one day, as I said, of fasting for the people of God, and that was on the Day of Atonement. It was an act of repentance, and it was a time of sorrow. However, one thing that lawmen love, if you're a lawman, you've got that shiny badge that says you've memorized the Torah. If there's one thing lawmen love, absolutely love, is to see people unhappy. And so one day of miserable fasting is not clearly enough for the people of God. So they suggested, how about every Monday and every Thursday? Twice a week. We go from once a year in the law of Moses to twice a week. So to your point, Jim, it's you said 52. It's double that. Thank you for doing the math. I wouldn't have never been able to come up with that. I would have been like 160 or something. But I knew that it was twice as much. So every Monday and every Thursday, now watch this. You know this from the story in Luke 18, right? The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Listen to what Jesus tells this story. Listen to what he says. The Pharisee comes up and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this filthy tax collector. Guys over there, he's like, hey, I'm in the room. Little rude, thank you. Thank God that I'm not like this filthy tax collector. And then listen to what the Pharisee says. I fast what? Of course you do. Of course you do, because you're so holy. You're so holy that you're not satisfied to put a burden upon your own back, but you want to put it upon the backs of all of the people of Israel. And so the Pharisees imposed this twice a week fast, every Monday and every Thursday. In Luke 18, this story is told by this tax collector and this Pharisee that go up before. But this is all about hypocrisy, and Jesus calls it up. Now, Jesus had no problem with fasting. If you fast because you need to hear from God, or you want to draw nearer to the Lord, or you feel like there's something in your life that needs to change, and you're doing it out of love for your relationship with the Lord, but not out of obligation to the law, it's a beautiful thing. That's fasting without hypocrisy. We have a day that we call for the church to fast together if you want to. It's on Holy Saturday. We observe Holy Week, and as our practice, our tradition here at Harvest, on Holy Saturday, we invite those, I fast, Some of you fast. We invite you to join us in that fast, but it's completely not obligatory in any way, shape, or form. If you feel led to join us in that fast, we welcome you to do so. So Jesus' counter question here really hits at the heart of the hypocrisy that the Pharisees had over the idea of fasting. Matthew chapter 6, and remember I told you that the Sermon on the Mount is by and large Jesus calling out hypocrisy in lots of different ways. He said in 6:16, Matthew 6:16, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. Remember that? Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces. You know, they come out looking like Quasimodo with a dirty face. That they may be seen by others. Why are they fasting in the first place? That they may be seen by others. That's hypocrisy. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. You know what the reward they've received is? People have looked at them and said, oh, that person's really holy. Good, enjoy it, because there's nothing waiting for you in heaven over that. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, and that your fasting might not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus tells these Pharisees, listen, it's completely inappropriate for the guests, or literally the sons of the groom's chamber, to fast when the bridegroom is here. This is a time of joy, a time of rejoicing. Now, he also tells us that this situation is going to change. He told them there is a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and when he is, they won't be rejoicing anymore. It will be a time of deep sorrow for the disciples. It will be a metaphorical fasting. So Jesus explains that there's something that's got to be thought of differently here. And he uses this idea of an old garment and a new patch, or new wine going into a old wineskin, to say you've got to think about this in a different way than you've thought about it before. He explained the illustration. I'll key in on the one about the wineskins. He said, you can't pour this fresh wine into an old wineskin. The old wineskin is too brittle. It's not alive. It's lost its power to expand. It can't contain what I'm giving you. You can't put what I'm giving you into that old system. It will never, never, never work. The old system won't be able to hold or to accommodate the new system that is coming in with Jesus. And then to make things even more fascinating, so Jesus is having this discussion. Why are you eating with these terrible people? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Jesus comes in, talks about the bridegroom. Then he talks about the new and the old, the wineskins, the brittle old wineskins and the new, fresh, expanding wine. And then immediately after talking about this newness, you'll never guess what Mark and Luke's story goes on to talk about: the Sabbath. This is where the story that we studied last time of Jesus walking with his disciples through the grain field comes in. Remember how ridiculous that is? When they pick it up, when they grab it, and they're winnowing, and they're all of this crazy nonsense, right? That story falls right after Jesus talking about the new wineskins. So when Mark and Luke are contemplating Jesus' words here, they're thinking about the Sabbath. And they insert that story right there. And at the end of that story, we studied it last time, I won't go back over it today, but in that story, Jesus ends by saying the Sabbath was not made for man. Don't you get this, guys? The Sabbath was not made for... The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, he said, is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, I find it very interesting that in both Mark and Luke's account of this story, it's put immediately preceding... immediately following Jesus' teaching about the wineskins. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us that this occurred on the Sabbath. But the word Sabbath here is not in the singular. It's interesting. It's in the plural, which kind of indicates that this happened more than once on more than one Sabbath. This seems like it was a habit of Jesus trying to draw attention to the new wine that is the Sabbath that the Lord of the Sabbath was bringing in. Now, the Pharisees, you know, you have to have a little bit of sympathy for them here because they did have, as we read last time, Numbers chapter 15. And that story about the guy that's caught, you know, gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they arrest him and they put him under arrest, bring him to Moses because they don't know what to do with him. Moses seeks the Lord and the Lord says to stone him to death. So they stone the guy to death and Israel comes out and does this. So we can sympathize with the Pharisees and say, listen, I mean, they're trying to preserve the Sabbath because they understand the seriousness of keeping the Sabbath. But also, as we said last time, they had taken that word work, you shall not work on the Sabbath, and they had categorized that word work by 39 categories that encompassed, 1,500 laws? And these were not what God said. This is not what God meant. And Jesus comes to say that this is not what God meant. So watch where we're going with this here, folks, because I'm going to make an appeal to you in just a moment. Jesus' justification for changing their understanding of the Sabbath is that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and that he can do what he wants. So what does the Sabbath mean for us in 2022? As we think about this day today that we're living in, and the obligations that we have, or the blessing that we have, or however we want to think about the Sabbath. It certainly isn't forbidden to keep the Sabbath, is it? I mean, if somebody wants to keep the Sabbath, they can do that, but is it required? I mean, a commandment kind of sounds like required. In fact, if it wasn't required, there wouldn't be a commandment about it. So how do we think about that? Well, let's bring in the New Testament here, the new wine that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles are reflecting upon, the teachings of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and following, Paul writes, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Interesting. Paul says, don't let anybody judge you according to how you keep a Sabbath day, or don't keep it. These are a shadow, he goes on to say, of things to come. The reality is found in Christ. We spent a lot of time on that verse when we talked about the six and the one nature on the 1,000-year plan that God has. Certainly won't go over that today. But then Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. That is certainly the Sabbath keeper, right? Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be equally or fully convinced in his own mind. So these scriptures make it clear that Christian Sabbath keeping is a matter of spiritual freedom and not of obligation to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is the old wineskin. But keeping the Sabbath in grace as a spiritual discipline, as you're led of the Lord, is new wine. Wine of being led by the Holy Spirit. Are you picking up what I'm laying down here today? Okay. So scripture is clear about another thing, and that is we should never judge one another. So if Jeff decides he wants to keep a Sabbath, we shouldn't judge him for keeping a Sabbath. If he says, you know what, I keep every Wednesday. On my schedule, I take time to relax on a Wednesday. We shouldn't judge him for that either. We shouldn't judge one another about whether or how we keep a Sabbath. It's an issue about which each believer has to be fully convinced, Paul says, in his or her own mind. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 15, you remember the Jerusalem council gets together and they got a problem they're trying to solve. A lot of people are coming to the Lord and many of them are Gentiles. Well, what Old Testament restrictions do we put upon the Gentiles? Well, there were a couple that they came up with, but the Sabbath keeping was not one of them. So that's pretty interesting. But Sabbath keeping was not one of the commandments that, while it was not one of the commandments that they felt needed to be imposed upon the Gentiles, yet there was a sense within Israel, and this became a big problem with the Church of Rome, that the Sabbath should be observed in some way, because of the fourth commandment. Now, let me clear up one big misnomer about the Sabbath this morning. Many Christians and some Christian groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists, believe that the Sabbath is the day. Now, that's Saturday, right? The Sabbath is the day that Christians should gather together to worship because that's the Sabbath. But that completely misunderstands the commandment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath does not say, the Sabbath law does not say, on the Sabbath you shall gather together and worship me. It says you shall not work. That's the only obligation of the Sabbath. Don't work. Don't produce. So this is, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's a day that the church has decided from its earliest days to gather together and to worship the Lord. Why? Because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. So this is not the Christian, we don't have a Christian Sabbath called Sunday. That's not biblical in any way, shape, or form. So the big question is, should you practice the Sabbath? Should you keep the Sabbath? And the answer is absolutely, if you want to. Absolutely, if you want to. However, those who choose to practice Sabbath keeping should not judge those who do not keep the Sabbath. And furthermore, those who do not keep the Sabbath should avoid being a stumbling block to those who do. Everything should be mitigated through love as believers. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather to serve one another in love, because the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now having said all of that, what's the point? Well, I want to make a shameless plea to you this morning. In this age and in this time when the devil is relentlessly trying to wear down the saints, I want to make a plea to you to consider observing a Sabbath, not as a Mosaic obligation, but as a blessing received. As a blessing that the Lord wants us to have. While Sabbath keeping is not a means of gaining favor with God, it was written into the very fabric of creation before the law. Let's remember, we always think of the Sabbath as a law, the law of the Sabbath, but this 6-in-1 ratio was written into the fabric of time from the very creation itself, before the law was ever given in Exodus chapter 20. So because this 6-to-1 work-rest ratio was built into the fabric of God's creative work, I think it's something that we should consider as God's desire, God's will, and his desire to bless us as his people. God gave Israel the law after they left slavery in Egypt, but he had already created this 6-in-1 on the seventh day he rested, right in the first chapter of Genesis. So Sabbath keeping serves as an important contrast to the production quotas that the world, which would love to enslave us, is constantly confronting us with. So the world says, listen, here's your quota, produce. God says, you're not their slave. You're my servant. Rest, produce. I'll bless your livelihood if you do it in the filling of the Holy Spirit and with the desire to honor me. But then you take some time and you remember that you were once slaves, but you're not now. You don't belong to Pharaoh. You don't belong to the brickyard. So, in a sense, we could say that keeping the Sabbath, a personal keeping of the Sabbath as a blessing received and not as a Mosaic obligation, is a spiritual protest against the quotas of Pharaoh's kingdom. I refuse to be owned. I refuse to be anyone's slave. No, you're going to work 7 days a week or you don't have a job here. The Lord can provide for me. The Lord can provide for me. It might be seen as the distinguishing mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. An affirmation that God has truly set us free from the false idea that we exist in this earth just to produce. We don't. We're not machines. God never wanted us to be machines. He wanted us to live and breathe and take some time each week to consider a new way to be human. So I want to say a couple things about the Sabbath in closing. A couple ideas that maybe you can just tuck into your heart and see if any of these make sense to you. See if in some way you're already owned by the devil's brickyard. The first one that I've already mentioned is it's in a way of protest against the quotas of Pharaoh's brickyard. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, literally a cessation, a rest. To the Lord your God, on it you shall not do any work. Why? Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. In the Old Testament, legitimate labor, godly labor, real labor, labor that God honors, takes place in 6 days and 6 days only. Did you hear that? Legitimate labor, labor that the Lord honors, takes place in 6 days and 6 days only. And you know what? The devil's bargain is many times refusing to work 7 days and working 6 days and truly resting and taking some time to consider an alternative reality and a new way to be human. The things that the Lord Jesus has shown us will be more productive than working 7 days. You know the devil wants to kill you? You know that he wants to make sure that you have absolutely no time to invest in your children and your grandchildren while you chase this crazy dream that somehow getting stuff will make them happy? Do you know 10 out of 10 children polled, boys polled, don't want a new iPod more than they want a new dad or access to their father? What our children want is us. And the devil will do everything he can. And he has effectively destroyed the family and confused this generation to the degree that they don't know what gender they are. I mean, it is so ridiculous. But a lot of it has had to do with distractions, absentee dads, and not bad. I'm not talking, not people who are bad people. I'm talking about dads who just, I gotta get out there. I gotta work. I want my family to have everything that they could possibly have. But you know what? Less is more with God. Well, number two, the Sabbath reminds us of our dependence upon God. The Sabbath has an economic component, right? Work stops. The work stops and the money-making stops. So constant production is the demands of Pharaoh's kingdom. God's kingdom acknowledges that all good things ultimately come from God and not from ourselves. And if he tells us to rest and to take some time to think about him, he's going to take care of us. So on the Sabbath introduced the necessity of faith. The idea of resting in God that, you know what, if I obey him, it's going to be okay. He's going to take care of me. Remember when Israel had to go out and get the manna? This is a beautiful picture of this, right? Had to go get the manna. Every day they had to go out and get the manna except for one day. What day? They couldn't go and do it on the Sabbath. But what did God do? Provided twice as much the day before. Any other day that they went to gather that manna, if they kept it another day, it rotted. Except on the Sabbath. Except on the Sabbath. Because yesterday's manna is not fit for today. So it rotted and it was unusable. But the fact that the day before the Sabbath, you could gather 2 days and it didn't rot is a picture of the fact that if we obey the Lord, guess what? We'll have everything that we need. So, second point then, it reminds us of our dependence upon God. Number three, the Sabbath also reminds us that quality trumps quantity. Did you know that? Bigger isn't always better. One of my grandchildren said this to me just this last week. He said, oh, well, it's bigger is always better, Pepe. I said, really? So if you have a bigger headache than you had before, is that better? No. This is my granddaughter. She says, no, I mean with houses. Well, bigger isn't always better. And we read that in the scripture. What does it say? Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. It's better to have a little and to be content with what you have than to have great treasures and nothing but headaches, right? Now, you don't have to be Fellini to figure this out. This is easy stuff. This is just common sense 101 spiritual teaching. The promise of Jesus' kingdom is simplicity itself. Seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. Yet the promise of Pharaoh's kingdom is not unlike the promise that was forged into the sign that stood above the entrance to Auschwitz concentration camp. Work is freedom. Sure it is. Sure it is. I'm talking about when God tells us to take a rest, I'm talking about a rest that really refreshes. Time when we have to read our Bible, to pray, to help others, to love our neighbor, to do these things that are alternate realities to the world's system. Well, anyway, let me move on here because I'm running out of time. A couple other things. I got these right, Steve. So number four, you see that one up there? Yeah, okay. Okay, so here's a fourth thing to think about. The Sabbath becomes something for the believer who observes this time of rest as a spiritual blessing to be received, something of an island in time. Their own little Garden of Eden, if you will. A place where they can retreat and God is there. And things are okay. And they're reminded of why they were created. And they're not being bombarded by the foolishness of the world around us. They're not absorbing the milieu of their world, the negativity of it, the craziness in politics, the divisiveness of all of those things, the incivility that surrounds us. The terrible circumstance that we all feel as a very real thing. And I think our feeling in a more palpable way. Well, this is an island in time. This is a place where we can retreat. This is a place where we can disappear. And we can be with the Lord. That's what Sabbath rest is. Number five, it's a divine gift. Jesus told us this, that we weren't created to serve the Sabbath. It was created to serve us. It's a gift that was bestowed upon us from the very dawn of creation by God himself. It's God's good gift to us. As Jesus put it, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man. The Sabbath was made for man, but not man for the Sabbath. The Roman philosopher Seneca once said that spending every seventh day without doing anything wastes 1/7 of one's life. To which Rabbi Gunther Plaut countered, we must understand that doing nothing, being silent, and letting things happen inside can be as important and sometimes more important than what we commonly call useful. When we have time to break away, to sit, to think, to be in the presence of God, we remember that we are people who are bearers of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And that we have when we go to work, we're not going to serve the brickyard. We're going into the mission field. You know why? Because Pharaoh is not our God. We once were slaves, but now we've been set free. Number six, the Sabbath is the affirmation that this world belongs to God who wrote this the 6-to-1 work to rest ratio into the very fabric of creation. When we take time and we observe a time of rest, a time of cessation, what are we doing? We're affirming that God is the one who created this world. He's in charge of this world. And therefore, we're honoring the fact of the creation that we serve no human master, but we serve the Lord our God. Amen? And one more thing, and this is the last one. The Sabbath is a foretaste of the world to come. It envisions that coming seventh day. Now, this harkens back to our teaching that there are 7 1,000-year days in earth creation, and we're at the very end of the sixth now. That seventh day is the time when the entire earth will rest, what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So in a very real sense, it envisions the coming of the seventh day of earth's history when Christ shall reign in righteousness. It envisions a new world where our value is more than what we produce. It envisions a world where we all recognize that the creation is God's, where we all recognize that we serve God alone and that we're not in servitude to the Pharaoh or the brickyard or Pharaoh's quotas, where all the world's creatures are at peace with one another. And so let me encourage you as we close this morning to rethink the Sabbath. This is a big, huge controversy in the time of Jesus, but it's something that we should take time and look at practically. And what does it mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath practically? It's going to be different for every one of us. Why? Because we're not keeping it as a Mosaic obligation. We're keeping it as, watch this, new wine. New wine. And the new wine cannot be contained in those old wineskins. We've got to think about this differently. Jesus showed us how to do that. The Lord of the Sabbath taught us how to do that. But again, as Mark Twain put it, and listen to it again as I close, our civilization has destroyed the simplicity and repose of life and replaced its contentment, its poetry, with the money fever, sordid ideals, vulgar ambitions, and a sleep which does not refresh. Have you ever had a sleep that does not refresh? I certainly have. It has invented 1,000 useless luxuries. Is that true? It has invented 1,000 useless luxuries and turned them into necessities. Is that true? It has created 1,000 vicious appetites and satisfies none of them. It has dethroned God and set in his place a shekel. But Jesus is offering an alternative to us this morning, something radically different than what Pharaoh is offering. In Revelation chapter 3, here's what he says. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say that I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. The gold that the world offers us is fool's gold. Jesus says you need pure gold, gold that's been refined from the Lord himself. Amen? Think about it. Examine your own life with respect to this week's message. Look at your life and say, Lord, am I too busy? If the world is always trying to get me to be busy, I told you last time, folks, and I meant it. When you come to the end of your life and you're on your deathbed, you're not going to be wishing that you had worked more. That's not going to be the regret that you have, if you have any. It's going to be that you didn't spend more time doing the things that made you truly human. Men and women that have been created in the image of God and after his likeness. I know that this visage is shattered. I know that it's broken. I know that the image of God is broken, but it's still there. Even in the unbeliever, it's the mark of God is still there. And so God calls us out of slavery and says, listen, do what free people do. Take a break. Amen?